If you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. When I first came here, I made a, in my candidacy trip, I made a promise, one of those candidate promises that people don't ever keep. I've tried to keep it, and that promise was that you wouldn't have to put up with me as much in that one day as you did ever again while I was here. Well, today I'm breaking that promise. You're probably already sick of seeing me up here, but too bad. Pastor Dan gave me an assignment, so I'm trying to be obedient to my pastor. We have thoroughly enjoyed our time here at Calvary Baptist Church almost 4 years ago. When we came, we did not come here thinking, we'll just be here for a short time and then we're going to go on. We came thinking that we'll be here as long as God wants us to stay, whether that's for a year or 10 years or the rest of our lives. And God has seen fit to move us on. And this is not an easy thing for us to do. We are certainly going to miss being here with you folks. Typically, when I preach during a service, I have someone else lead the singing so that I don't have to do everything in one service, trying to keep that candidate promise or whatever. But I wasn't going to give up my last Sunday morning leading singing here. So that's why you're stuck with me all morning. Colossians chapter 2, read with me, please, from verse 8 to verse 15. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In this passage in Colossians, the whole book of Colossians to this point, Paul's desire here is to mature the church. He wants to see the church grounded. He wants to see them grown up. If you look back just into the end of chapter 1, you read verses 24 to 29, you see that very clearly laid out as Paul's desire for these people to grow, to mature, to be able to have impact in the lives of the people here in Colossae. We see that continued here in verses 6 through 15. We didn't read verses 6 and 7, but if you look back in those verses, you see how Paul is endeavoring to see the Colossian believers grounded. He wants them grounded, rooted, and built up in the faith. He wants them to have that grounding, that foundation, because of what we see in the first part of chapter 2, verse 8, so that they will not be spoiled, so that they will not be led astray. They will not be taken captive as a marauding army would come in and would attack a town and would take prisoners and would spoil the town. That's where their spoil is used there. It's the spoiling in that type, not the spoiled milk that sometimes you see in your refrigerator. It's that type of spoil that Paul is talking of here. He wants them grounded so that they will not be led captive. What follows in verses 9 through 15 is both the antidote from this diseased false teaching that was rampant in the area, and is also the brick and mortar that is necessary to ground Paul's readers. What follows, we see, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hence the title, Getting the Gospel Right. It is so important to get this right. False teachers were coming in and changing and tweaking a little bit here and there, and what you ended up with was a false gospel. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that if anyone comes in teaching you anything other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Literally, let God damn him to hell. Why is this such an important thing with Paul? Because if you take the gospel and you modify it in the least form, you no longer have a gospel. You have a poison. You have something, a foundation that is not worthy of building anything on. It will collapse. When you think of it, the gospel really is a simple thing, but it is important to get it right. You think of, I'm venturing into an area where I'm not really well-versed, and a lot of you are much better at this than I. So those of you chemical engineers, just sit back and just be okay, all right? Carbon dioxide, all right? Carbon dioxide, CO2, something that naturally is produced by the human body, yes? Shake your head, someone. Okay. Naturally produced by the human body, all right? Something that is you actually need. If you don't have enough of it, you'll pass out and you blow into a bag and all that, get yourself lightheaded and all that taken care of, all right? CO2 is actually something that's necessary, all right? CO, carbon monoxide, will kill you. Now, I know some of you are saying there's a huge difference between carbon dioxide and carbon monoxide. But to me, there's not much difference at all. It's just the two, you know, just the two. Well, friends, this is what we do with the gospel. We change it. We just put a little two on it and or take off the two in that illustration. And you have something that will kill someone, will damn them to hell. It's important for us to get the gospel right. The gospel is a firm foundation. It's easy to get wrong. We must get it right. Why is the true gospel a foundation on which we can stand? Why is it firm? Verse 9 tells us that we can stand firm on the gospel because of the person of Jesus Christ. Because of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the logic of this verse, really, this flow of verses really gets me. You have Paul wanting the believers grounded. Why? So they won't be led away captive. And then look at the first verse. Look at the first word of verse 9. It's the word for. That word for there is really, you could translate it because. All right? Because I don't want you to be led captive because something is true. Now, what would you expect to be there? What would you put there? Don't be led captive because that could be really harmful for you. Don't be led captive because then you wouldn't be able to pass on something to a future generation. But what Paul says is don't be led captive because Jesus is God and man at the same time. That's not what I would put there. But Paul puts it there. Why is this necessary to ground people in the truth of the gospel? Well, it's because he is God. It says here that the whole fullness of the deity dwells in him. To dwell here means to take up permanent residence, to make oneself at home, to make oneself comfortable. What was it that felt at home in Christ? What dwelled in Christ? It was the complete fullness of God. It dwelt in him. It was at home. It felt comfortable and at home. It was his whole fullness. Everything that is God was in Christ Jesus. Jesus was God. This is what was affirmed by the Nicene Creed in AD 325. It reads this way: "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." He was God. That fullness of the deity dwelled in him, but yet at the same time, it dwelt in him bodily. He was man. He was real flesh. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh." Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same." He was man. Now, what does that have to do with the gospel? Why is it important for Paul's readers to be grounded in the truth that Jesus Christ was both God and man? The good news of salvation was possible because of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He had to be both God and man. He had to be God in order to offer an infinite sacrifice. Only God could offer an infinite sacrifice. The lambs, the sheep, or any person offering a sacrifice would be a finite sacrifice needing to be repeated over and over and over again. Jesus Christ, being God, was able to offer an infinite sacrifice. The other reason an infinite sacrifice was necessary, not just so it wouldn't have to be repeated, but because a sin against an infinitely holy God demands that there be an infinite sacrifice to pay for that sin. Jesus, as God, was the only one capable of offering that infinite holy sacrifice. Secondly, he had to be man in order for that sacrifice to be vicarious or substitutionary. Only a man could rightfully take the place of another man. Jesus had to be both God and man in order for the gospel to be valid. The error that we see Paul correcting here is the belief that Jesus was a mere man. If Jesus were only a man, we would have no infinite sacrifice, no gospel. We would then have no hope. But not only can we stand firm on the gospel because of the person of Jesus Christ, but we can also stand firm on the gospel because we are complete in Him. We just sang about this. Complete in Thee. No work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. You've justified me, sanctified me. You're going to glorify me. I've been made complete. Look at what it says in verse 10. And ye are complete in Him. The word "and" there continues the thought from verse 9. Not only does he want them not to be led captive because of the person of Jesus Christ, and this is a truth that will keep them from being led captive, but also this truth of the completeness of the individual in Christ. We are complete in Him. Now look back in verse 9 really quick. It says, "For in Him the fullness of God dwelt, and in Him we are complete." Now, is the "in Him" in verse 9 the same as the "in Him" in verse 10? Well, no. The "in Him" in verse 9 is talking about His physical body. In Him, in His physical form, dwelt the whole fullness of the Godhead bodily. The "in Him" in verse 10 is the spiritual union that we have with Jesus Christ. We are not in His body. We couldn't fit. All right? We're not in His physical body, but we are in the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, the church, those of us who have received the gospel and have faith in the gospel. We are in Him. Now, the play on words goes a little bit farther. The King James Version says here, we are complete in Him. The word "complete" there is from the same root as the word "fullness" back in verse 9. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ, and we are made to be full in Him, literally is what you could say. And so, what's the significance of this? I love this. This is a beautiful picture. How full of the Godhead was Jesus in His body? Completely. He was completely God. The whole fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him. And that same type of filling and fullness and completeness is ours in Him. To the same extent that Jesus Christ was completely God, so we can be completely everything that we need to be in Christ. We are in Him everything that God wants us to be. Everything we need is found in our union with Him. Our new nature, our enablement to do right, our significance, our security is all in Him. Christ is all we need. One commentator says this, that here is the scriptural view of Christ's person. This is where the scriptural view of Christ's person meets the deepest necessities of our spiritual nature. If these Colossian believers were indeed complete, filled up in Christ, they had no need to go beyond Christ for significance and fullness. What an assurance that is for us. Everything that we need, we find in Him. The error here, I believe, that is corrected here, is that salvation is in Christ plus something else. That is an error. Well, I think we realize that. I think we hear that often here. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is what the Reformation was about, all right, 500 years ago. It's in Christ alone, not Christ plus something else. We are complete in Him alone. We need nothing else. There's no need for us to go outside of Christ. It's not Christ plus anything for our initial salvation that the gospel secures for us, including our ongoing sanctification. We are complete in Him. We need nothing more than Christ for that sanctification process. And it is only in Christ that we will be glorified. That's what we were singing earlier, complete in Him. Yea, justified. I'm justified by faith in Christ alone. And I'm being sanctified. And I'm only being sanctified in Christ alone, not by my own efforts, not by my own striving after righteousness. Although we are to strive after righteousness, that is not my own strength. It's not me that makes me righteous. It is the grace of God that is at work in me, sanctifying me, making me complete, filled up in Him. Number three, we can stand firm on the gospel because of what God has done in us. Verses 11 through 13. God, verse 11, circumcised our heart. Now, if you look in verse 11, the word heart is not there. It just says that you were circumcised, but the circumcision made without hands. Why would I say that God circumcised our heart? Write this reference down, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. This is obviously talking about a spiritual, non-physical aspect of God's working in us. It's not physical circumcision, it is a spiritual circumcision. But Romans 2, verse 28 describes that further. It says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and that circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." God circumcises our heart. Physical circumcision, obviously, we know, is a cutting away. It was the sign of God's covenant people. In the old covenant, it is external. In the new covenant, it is internal. And it is this internal spiritual circumcision of our hearts that Paul is referring to here. You see, he distinguishes it between the old external form and the new internal form by this statement, it's made without hands, not made with hands. But you know what? What is it? What is it? I mean, we could talk about, you could read it, you can say, okay, he circumcised my heart, he's circumcised us, not the circumcision with hands. What is this internal, mysterious, non-physical circumcision? What is it actually that happens within us that Paul is describing here? Well, he answers it here. It is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That's what it is. That's how the heart is circumcised. God does a decisive work in our hearts and eradicates our old nature. He takes it away. It is put off the body of the sins of the flesh. This is not referring to a work that we do in trying to put off external sins. This is God's work inside of us, putting off that sinful fleshly nature that we are born with. It is removed. It is taken away. Our fallen nature is taken away. That sin nature that we inherited from Adam, in Christ, that old nature is cut away. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about. Those who, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. He has ridded us of this. This is the work of God that was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. You can look it up later on your own time. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God promised it would happen. The day will come where you're not going to, the point isn't going to be the outward circumcision. It's going to be the circumcision of your heart. And here it comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if this is true, if God has done a decisive work in our hearts in removing our old nature, our old man, then why do we still sin? Why do we still fall? Why do we still... I tell my kids not to say this, but why are we still stupid? All right, this time I think it's okay. Why do we do stupid things still? This eradication of the old nature does not mean that in Christ we become perfect Christians who never sin. It means that the old nature that used to control us, that used to rule us, has been taken away. In that former state, before we were saved, we were powerless to fight against sin. Powerless. In fact, we didn't even want to fight against it. Instead, we were pursuing it. That is what is characteristic of the old nature in a human that doesn't even want to fight the sin. I mean, you've seen this in people, haven't you? Maybe you remember, maybe you've not been saved all that long, and you remember a time when that was you. When you did, sin was no big deal to you. It's no big deal. You enjoyed it. You pursued it. But now, in Christ, we have a new nature that cannot continue pursuing sin. That new nature resides still in a body that remains under the curse of sin, just like the rest of physical creation. So yes, we do sin, but the key here is that we don't stay there. A regenerated heart, a person who has had that sin nature taken from him and put off by God, is a person who does not stay in his sin. Yes, he'll fall, he will do stupid things, but yet, immediately, he'll realize that I shouldn't have done that. The Holy Spirit within him, the new nature within him, pricks the heart, and repentance comes from that sin, and righteousness is continued to be pursued. One writer states this: thus, the flesh is thrown off, and the spirit assumes the predominance with its quickened sensibility, susceptibilities, its healthful activities, and its intense aspirations, thinking, feeling, and acting in harmony with its sphere and destiny. We're headed for heaven, and it's here on earth that we need to act like we're headed there. That is our destiny. The sphere that we are in Christ, we're to act like we're part of Him. So God circumcised our hearts, but yet we also see in verse 12 that He baptized us into Christ. Just as the circumcision is spiritual, so also this baptism in verse 12 is spiritual. This is certainly not referring to water baptism, but what the water baptism signifies in a person. The spiritual baptism is picturing the same thing as the circumcision, as the previous verse, but instead of cutting away our old nature, we are dying to it. Look at what it says. We're buried with Him in baptism. We are dead to that old nature. We're buried with Him in baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. If you want to turn over there, you can maybe catch me as I go through these verses. It says this in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him." Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Why? That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more has dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, the same way that Jesus died, was resurrected again physically, we spiritually, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what baptism, that's what spiritual baptism does for us. The circumcision puts it away. The baptism into Christ makes us dead to it, helps us to die to that sin, and makes us then alive in Christ. What does it say? The rest of the verse in verse 12, "Wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, whom He raised from the dead." In both cases, both the circumcision and the baptism, in both cases, the old nature is eradicated and the new nature is initiated. In this verse, though, we see further that the focus here is on the operation, or literally the working, or the power of God that is now at work in us. And this working or power comes to us how? What does it say? Through the faith of that working. Salvation, the gospel, is about faith in something other than ourselves, something bigger than ourselves, outside of ourselves. This working, this power, is the same power, it says here at the end of the verse, that raised Jesus from the grave. It is that same power that enables us to walk in newness of life. You ever think about this? It's a miracle. Jesus died physically. He was dead. It was a miracle, a miraculous event for God the Father to, by the Holy Spirit, bring physical life back into Jesus Christ. That was a miracle. He was dead. Well, guess what? It's that same power, and it's the same type of miracle that comes into us through the baptism, through our baptism into Christ, that awakens, that takes away, we're dead to that old nature, and awakens the new nature in order for us to walk in newness of life. It takes the same type of power to do that work in you as it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. So he's circumcised our hearts. He baptized us into Christ. And in verse 13, first part of the verse, he made us alive. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him. He has made you alive. Our helpless condition before we are saved is described here as dead. Dead. It was the same description that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. The focus of that description is on our utter inability to save ourselves. It was in that condition that God found us. You realize that? He found us. We didn't find him. He made us alive. We didn't make ourselves alive. This is what regeneration is all about. There was no spark in us that God simply fanned into a flame to make there be life. There was no goodness in us that needed divine nurturing in order to flourish. There was no inclination toward God that needed to be encouraged. There was nothing but deadness, rottenness, and decay. Very picturesque passage of scripture in Ezekiel chapter 16. This is gross, all right? This is gross. I'll just warn you, all right? This is God's picture of his choosing of Israel as a nation. It is just as appropriate of a description for us as he chooses us for salvation. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4 says, "As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." God made us alive. This work that God does in us, the circumcising our hearts and the baptizing us into Christ and making us alive in him, corrects the error that we have any part in the work of our salvation. Salvation is monergistic. Mono meaning one and ergistic meaning a work. It is the work of one. It is not by our works. It is by the work of God. God circumcised our hearts. God baptized us into Christ. And God made us alive when we were dead. We are on shaky footing when we attribute to man any part of the salvation process. It is the work of God. Not only can we stand firm in the gospel because of what God has done in us, but we see in the last few verses here that we can stand firm on the gospel because of what God has done for us. Look at the last part of verse 13. It says here that he quickened us. We're dead. He's quickened us, having forgiven you all trespasses. He's forgiven us our trespasses. Not just our trespasses, but all our trespasses. Every crossing of the line, he has forgiven. But how is that possible? Can God just willy-nilly going around just forgiving people for no reason? On what basis does he forgive? Well, he forgives because he's canceled our debt. Look at verse 14a. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." We had a debt. What kind of debt was it? Romans 3:19 says it was a debt to the law of God. We owed perfect obedience to His law. When we transgressed at one point, we became guilty of it all. The result is that that law stood against us. It was contrary to us. And He's canceled that debt. He forgave the debt. Look at what the verse says. He forgave us our trespasses. How did He do it? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was against us. It was contrary to us. He blotted it away. He canceled our debt. But can God just forgive and cancel a debt because He wants to? Just because He wants to be merciful and kind to people? No. God is holy. That holiness demands that payment be made. God is just and sin will be punished. How did He take this debt out of the way? Last part of verse 14. What did He do? Nailing it to His cross. Salvation is free. It doesn't cost us anything. It's free to us. But salvation at the same time is very costly. It costs Jesus His life. Because God is just, He must punish sin. He cannot set aside our record of debt without assigning it to someone else. Salvation is free. The debt has been canceled. I owe nothing any longer. Because Jesus Christ paid that debt. It was nailed. That handwriting of ordinances that was against me was taken from me and it was nailed to Jesus' cross. That is how God can offer forgiveness. That is how God can say, it's taken out of the way. It's because Jesus Christ has it. Lastly, and very quickly, we see here in verse 15, not only did He forgive us our trespasses, not only did He take and cancel that debt, not only did He do that by nailing it to the cross, but in this He has defeated all our enemies. Look at what it says. And having spoiled, there's that same word. That's don't you be spoiled, all right? Don't let these false teachers come in and make a spoil of you. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already made a spoil of them. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly. He said, here I am. In my death, I am conquering you. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. One commentator says this, and this is one of those things, I wish I could have said it, and so I'm just going to read it. All right, I'm sorry. That's really poor preaching. I'll apologize now, but this is good stuff. All right, listen, I'll try to read it in a way that you can still be paying attention to it. Christ, by His cross, releases His people not only from the guilt of sin, but from its hold over them. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Not only has He blotted out the record of their indebtedness, but He has subjugated those powers whose possession of that damning indictment was a means of controlling them. The very instrument of disgrace and death by which the hostile forces thought they had Him in their grasp and had conquered Him forever was turned by Him into the instrument of their defeat and disablement. As He was suspended there, bound hand and foot to the wood in apparent weakness, they imagined they had Him at their mercy and flung themselves on Him with hostile intent. But far from suffering their attack without resistance, He grappled with them and mastered them, stripping them of the armor in which they trusted and held them aloft in His outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and His own unvanquished strength. I wish I had written that. That is so good. We can have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ because we have a victorious Savior. No matter how heavy the barrage from our spiritual enemies, they are a defeated foe. This corrects the error that there remains any guilt upon us. There's no guilt. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ.